Good morning. My name is Stuart Hoadley, and I've had the privilege to be interim moderator here for the last month or so after David's retirement. This morning we're going to look at God's Word from Ephesians chapter 2. Before we do that, can I ask you to pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who continues to speak to us, that you are not silent. We thank you that we've just celebrated the time when we remember Jesus coming into this world, the light of the world, the one born as a baby, fully God, fully man. Your final word to us. And Lord, we thank you this morning that we have your written word also. We ask and pray, Lord, that your Spirit might do his work in our hearts, in our minds, that we might become more and more the people that you want us to be, people who are sold out to living for the Lord Jesus, whose name we pray. Amen. This time, around 12 months ago, I was celebrating with friends at the wedding of Ben and Georgia. It was a special wedding. I'm one of those people who doesn't particularly like going to weddings, but I was overjoyed to be at this one. Ben was a year 9 boy in my discipleship group when I started as a youth pastor at Mitchelton Presbyterian in 2009. He was a great young bloke, but he was special to me for another reason. That year, 2009, I chatted with Ben about where he was at with Jesus. And he told me he really wasn't sure. He didn't know whether he believed that Jesus was Lord or not. And so we prayed together and we asked that God would reveal himself to Ben. And a week after that prayer, we got the news that Ben had got really sick and he'd been diagnosed with leukemia, cancer. And me of little faith, I thought, oh great. We've prayed that God will reveal himself and now Ben's got ill. He's going to walk away. He's going to think that God isn't there. He doesn't care for him at all. Me of little faith. That's not what happened. Ben took it as an answer to his prayer, that God was challenging him to get serious about living for Jesus, about following the Lord Jesus. And so Ben did get serious. In the days to come with the battle through cancer, Ben, through the days of hope and through the days of despair, kept trusting in Jesus, kept setting his eyes on his Saviour. And after 2 years of this battle, praise God, he went into remission. The cancer was completely gone. And the surprising thing was that Ben decided that he'd been healed, he'd been rescued from this for a reason. He no longer had cancer, but he had been cured not because of anything he'd done, but because the doctors and the nurses, the medical staff had actually intervened in his life and had cured him. And so he decided that he wanted to help people too. And from that point in his life, in at the end of year 10, I believe it was, he decided he wanted to go into medicine and he wanted to help people. So he didn't get enough results to go straight into medicine, but he did pharmacy, and now he's a fully blown pharmacist, but he's also studying now to get into medicine to become an oncologist because he believed he had a purpose, that he'd been cured so that he could help others and hopefully point them to Jesus along the way too. And that's kind of what our passage is on about this morning. This passage that was read to us from Ephesians talks about the fact that each of us starts in a desperate condition, but that each of us can be healed, can be rescued for a reason and a purpose. And so as we pack up the wrapping paper from Christmas, it's important to remember why Christ came into this world, and that he came as a saviour, And we need to get this right. Jesus came to rescue us because each of us desperately needs a Saviour. And it's clear right here in this passage. Paul makes it blindingly obvious for those who might be otherwise inclined to forget. Ephesians 2 verse 1, if you've got your Bibles there, it'd be great to have them open and we follow through this passage. Verse 1, this is the word of God. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Do you see it there? Do you see Paul gives three reasons why we desperately need a Saviour? Reason one, we need a Saviour because we are corrupted by sin. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, Paul writes there in verse 1. Spiritually dead. We look around the world, we see people who are living their lives, living the Australian dream, and yet this passage here starts by saying no. They might be physically pretty well and going on with their lives, but spiritually, they and us, without a Saviour, are dead. Like spiritual zombies. They're walking around living life, but as far as their relationship with God goes, as far as their connection with God goes, they are dead. I wonder if Paul had in mind, whether he'd seen a Roman army returning from battle, and the Romans could be quite cruel, and what they would do, they would take a dead body and strap it to a prisoner of war and make them walk along the road with it so that everybody could see that they had conquered these people. And what would happen is the dead body putrefying, strapped to the back of the prisoner of war, would start to cause decay and death in the living body. It's a horrible, awful image of death seeping in and taking over and eventually destroying somebody. But that's the image here that Paul uses. Dead in transgressions and sins. Transgressions are where there's a line and we step over that line. We know that it's wrong, but we do it anyway. And sins in this context are things that we know we should do, the good that we should do, and we refuse to do. Paul writes and says, it's death to live in rebellion against God. It's spiritual putrefaction and decay. And every single one of us is in that situation apart from a Saviour. And corpses cannot save themselves. So that's reason number one why we need a Saviour. We're dead in our transgressions and sins. And if that wasn't enough, Paul goes on and says, there's a second reason. You see it there? We need a Saviour because we are captives. Paul writes, as for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins. And then verse 2, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Verse 2 and 3 there says that we are captive. So we're not only dead in our transgressions and sins. Reason 2, we need a Saviour. We are captive to the world and captive to Satan. It's right there in verses 2 and 3. Paul says, without a Saviour, this is the lot of everyone. Every person will live for themselves, selfishly craving their own desires, scrabbling to climb the corporate ladder, scrabbling for all the things that the world can provide and offer, trying to find fulfillment and life in those things. Sucking the idea of the world into our own minds that this is life, this is freedom, this is reality. To try and die with the most toys, have the most experiences of this life before we end our existence here. This passage says, following the ways of the world, you're a captive. You're a captive not only to this wrong-headed, rebellious way of thinking, but you're a captive to Satan, to his lies. Do you see that there? Paul writes, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. We don't talk about the enemy very often. We don't want to give him too much due. But here Paul writes and says, apart from a saviour, we are captive to Satan. Captive to the one who wants to take us down. And all he has to do to take us down is to get us not to recognise the saviour that has been given to us. Not to recognise that there is a God who actually loves us and wants the best for us. But instead, most of our world is captive to the lie that God isn't there, and if he is, he doesn't care about me, and I'll get on and do what I want. In rebellion to the Creator. It's a lie. But most of our society has bought into it. It's like the Stockholm Syndrome, you know, that where you're captive, you're taken captive, and your captors try to tell you that they care about you, that they really want the best for you. But really, they want information from you, or they want to ransom you. And the Stockholm Syndrome is that people who are kidnapped, taken hostage, start to actually love their captors. And that's what's going on, Paul says, in verse 2 and 3. We love the world. We're captive to the lies of Satan apart from a saviour. He's got us bound up thinking that God isn't there, he doesn't care about us, and the way to have a fulfilling, satisfying life is to put ourselves in charge. And that's a lie. But this passage says that apart from a saviour, that's you and me. We're captive to that way of thinking. We're captive to that enemy who wants to steal our soul away from the one who made it for himself. So we need a Saviour because we're dead in our transgressions and sins. We need a Saviour because we're captive to the world and Satan. And the reason number three is we need a Saviour because apart from a Saviour, we're condemned. See it there in verse 4. Sorry, at the end of verse 3. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Deserving of wrath. We were by nature condemned by God justly because of our rebellion against him. See, many of us think that me and God will be mates. We have the Crocodile Dundee sort of theology on God. That as long as I'm better than somebody else, I'm a bit more moral, I'm more helpful than I am bad, that I don't really do anything too terrible, then God will accept me. We have what I like to think is the Santa Claus idea of God. That as long as we're a bit more nice than naughty, God will be fine with us. But that's not reality. If on the drive here this morning to Ann Street, I'm speeding along Waterworks Road and the police pull me over, I'm doing 80 in a 60 zone, what are they going to say to me? You're breaking the law. You're doing the wrong thing. If I try to take it to the courts, I can stand up and say, but I'm normally pretty good. I'm a good husband. I was speeding to church. They're just going to look at me and go, all those things might be true. You might be a nice person, but you've broken the law. And each one of us has broken God's law. Each one of us has not lived for the glory of God, but instead lived for our own glory. Verse 3 says that by nature, we are objects of God's wrath, his righteous judgment against sin, against rebellion. That's you and me. God isn't like Santa Claus. He's a judge. And he repays people according to whether they've followed the law or not, apart from a saviour. And every one of us stands condemned before him. We've got to get out of our thinking that because we might be a little bit nicer than somebody else, that God's going to be happy with us. God's not Santa Claus. God is the judge. And his verdict is, for you and for me, apart from a saviour, condemnation to eternal hell. So these three short verses have laid bare the terrible truth, haven't they? The desperate truth of our situation, that we are spiritual corpses, dead in sin and separated from God, that we are captives, captives to the world, the lies of the world, and the lies of the enemy, Satan, and that we justly stand condemned before God, our Maker and our Judge. What a hopeless situation. What a desperate situation. And if it wasn't for the next few words, this would be one of the most horrific passages in Scripture. But God. In the Greek, that's the next two words. But God. For condemned captive corpses who can't do anything to save ourselves, these should be the best words we can hear. But God. Because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy. But God, the God who is rich in mercy because of his great love for us, he has sent a Saviour. You know that and I know that. We celebrated that a few days ago. He has sent a rescuer in his own Son, in Christ. He sent a rescuer into the world, the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth. Born as a baby, lived a perfect life, and then at the cross of Calvary, substituted his life for yours and mine, taking on our rebellion, our sins, in his body on the tree, so that our punishment was taken on by him. The great Saviour Jesus has stepped into this world, into our humanity, to be our representative, or to be the representative of those who would receive a gift, the greatest gift, the gift of life in Christ, the gift of forgiveness in Christ, the gift of hope in Christ. The gift given by God so that those who were once dead in sin can now be made alive in Christ. You see that in verse 4 and 5 there? Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. So because Christ came and lived the perfect sinless life, spiritually dead people like you and me can be forgiven and made alive in him. That's the first part of his rescue. Christ came to make us alive. Spiritually alive. And the second part of his rescue is that captives like us can be set free and raised up with him. You see that in verse 6? And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. No longer captive to worldly ways of thinking, no longer letting our brains and our hearts feed on the enemy's lies, instead, set free from all that, Christ has broken into this world, broken into humanity, broken into our hearts, and told us the truth. God is rich in mercy. God the Father loves us. God has reached in and rescued us. He set us free. And he's raised us up with Christ. He's given us that everlasting life, that resurrection life. And right now, in the spiritual sense, we are seated with Jesus in the heavenly realms, waiting for that day when he will take his place as rightful ruler of everything for all to see. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Set free, raised up with Christ, so that we can now see things, the truth, from his heavenly perspective. Dead sinners made alive in Christ. Captives, slaves to the world and to the enemy, now set free and raised with Christ into the heavenly realms. And the third part of Jesus' rescue for us, see it there in verse 7. The third part of the rescue is that those under God's righteous wrath and condemnation can now instead get to share in God's eternal kindness to us in Christ. See there, verse 7. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So instead of an eternity of punishment for our rebellion against God, we get to instead enjoy an eternity where Christ's kindness is poured out to us forever and ever. What a turnaround. What a rescue. Dead, given life. Captive, set free. The condemned are pardoned and get to enjoy God's goodness forever. So what did we do to deserve this rescue? What can we do to earn this salvation? Well, nothing. Absolutely nothing. We didn't do anything and we can't do anything to deserve it or earn it. That's what the end of verse 5 says. It is by grace you have been saved. We celebrate Christmas and the giving of gifts partly because of this idea that God has entered into the world and offered this gift of salvation in Christ. We can't do anything to deserve it or earn it. It's undeserved. It's a gift to be received for those who will humble their hearts and say, thank you. Please forgive me. Thank you for what you've done for me in Christ. All we can do is receive this gift, because it's by grace alone, through faith alone. I don't know if you remember, it's nearly 22 years ago now, a guy called Tony Bullimore. He was in the Vendee Globe around the world yacht race. I still can't remember where he was coming, but he was doing okay until he hit the Southern Ocean. On the 5th of January 1997, he was going along in his yacht when a massive wave smashed it, broke the mast off and capsized it. Tony Bullimore was terrified. He was in massive seas being tossed around, and he was captive in a tiny pocket of air. He had a few bits of food that were wrapped and in a cupboard that he could access, but he knew his days were numbered. He knew he had a few days of oxygen left before that ran out. He had very little fresh water. In fact, that ran out after the first day or so. He was in a desperate situation. No way, he didn't even know if he could call for help because he couldn't find his EPIRB, his emergency beacon. He thought he was doomed. He thought that was going to be his tomb, his grave, because there was no way he could do anything to save himself. The nearest land was 1,400 kilometres away, and that was Antarctica. Australia was 2,200 kilometres away to the north. 4 days after he was smashed by that big wave, he was ready to give up. He estimated he had about half a day to a day's worth of air left before he would suffocate and die. And then, at 1 a.m. in the morning, in pitch dark, he heard a rapping on the side of the hull of his yacht. Rap, rap, rap. He thought maybe it's a bit of ice or something that's floated here and is banging against the side of the hull. But then it came again. Rap, rap, rap. Rap, rap, rap. And he thought, that's no ice. That's no ice. And in desperate hope, he dove out of his yacht into the pitch black ocean and then popped up into the air. And there, to his great delight, was the HMAS Adelaide. And spotlights were shining down on the hull of his boat. And in the water beside him were Navy divers. And they plucked him out of the water and put him into the little rubber dinghy. He was saved. He was rescued. Tony Bullimore said, "It was astonishing. I felt like a new man. I felt like I'd been brought to life again." Tony Bullimore was so excited, so overwhelmingly grateful for his rescue, that he spent the next weeks going around the HMAS Adelaide and thanking the dozens and dozens of people on board. He thanked the divers who rescued him. He thanked the captain. He thanked all the officers. He went down, he even went down to the mess and thanked the cooks. He was so grateful that he had been rescued and his life had been restored. He'd done nothing to deserve it and had contributed nothing to his salvation. He was graciously plucked out of a watery grave. And this idea of grace, that we bring nothing to earn our salvation before God, it's the key difference between Christianity and every other religious belief system in the world. That we do nothing to deserve our salvation, but it's a gift to us that we just receive. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast." Every other religious belief system in the world, even Christian religion, that says you must do certain things at certain times, pray in a certain way, observe religious rituals at certain times and places. All religion says, do, 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 and then maybe God will accept you. In Christ, it's all done. No do, do, do. It's done for you by Christ to the cross. You are rescued and ransomed and redeemed by his work alone. All by Jesus. We don't do anything to earn it or deserve it. We just receive it. Praise God. We remember that at Christmas time, to receive that gift that God has given us in Christ. But the rescue doesn't stop there. Like my mate Ben, who realized that he'd been healed and cured for a reason, we have been rescued for a reason. We've been saved out of a desperate situation by grace, through faith, for a reason. You see it there in verse 10? "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us." We are created to do good works. We are God's masterpiece, his artwork, that display the master's design. You see, we are rescued for a reason. God has good works for you and for me to get to do. But it's important that we realize that Christianity is not an individual faith. Yes, we are saved as individuals, but we are saved to be part of something. I don't know if you know it or not, but if you read through Ephesians, the whole focus of Paul's letter is unity, is togetherness, that God has brought together people from different nationalities, different backgrounds, different social statuses, all together in his church, in his people. Even this passage that we've read here together, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. I don't know if we don't have in English a great way of differentiating between the individual and the plural when we use the word you. Like some people, and this is wrong, don't do this, some people say yous for the plural, or in the States, in the southern states, some say y'all, so they're talking about the plural you together. Well, if we read back through Ephesians, every use of the word you could translate that yous, all y'all. Paul is writing to a group of people and saying, you all together have been rescued for a reason. You all together are God's workmanship, created in Christ to do good works, which he has prepared in advance for you all to do together. You see, we've been rescued not just as individuals, but rescued to be part of a body, part of the body of Christ, to do the works that he has prepared for us. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this will all men know that you are my disciples. Christ calls us, Christ saves us, Christ rescues us together to make him known in the world. By our words, by our actions, by the way that we love one another together as his people, and by the way that we love a desperate world, a world that needs a saviour. The early church did this unashamedly, openly and vulnerably. The early church, they took Jesus at his word. They knew he was king and they knew he was their saviour. And so they let go of the lies of the world. They let go of the captivity of the evil one, and they lived their lives. They told anybody who would listen of the Saviour that they had found in Christ. And they lived together in a way that was different and unique. When the Roman world around them put children, infants, on the street to die of exposure because they were unwanted and unloved, the church together said no. We're going to love these children. We're going to adopt these children and share the burden around so that we can care for them and they can grow up in the love of Jesus. The church together, when the plagues hit Rome, decided, no, we are not going to run away like everybody else did in society, who abandoned sick relatives and sick friends and ran for the hills. Even the doctors got out of town quickly when the plagues hit. The Christian church said, no, we're going to stay. We're going to care for the sick and the dying. Even if it costs, we're going to do that together and share the love of Christ with these suffering people, these captive people, these spiritually dead people who need to know the Saviour Jesus. You here at Ann Street have been given an incredible gift in Christ, and he has rescued you for a reason, to live together in love and to do the works that he has called you to do together here in this place, in this city. What is that? Well, maybe that's for next year for you to work out. But God's word says that you are rescued for a reason and you are called together to do the good works that he has for you. And that's my prayer, that Ann Street will be known as that type of church. Let me pray that. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you that you're a God of grace and mercy. that you didn't wait for us to change our rebellious ways, but you reached into this world and provided us with your Son, our Lord and our Saviour, who's given us the greatest rescue ever. Lord, help us together to love him, to live for him, to share him, and to make him known by the way that we speak and act, by the priorities that we have as individuals, and by the love we share together as his people, who he has rescued for a reason. I ask and pray, Lord God, that your people here at Ann Street might put behind them any hurts, might forgive and be reconciled, that they might love one another in a way that is extraordinary, that is supernatural, that makes the Lord Jesus known here in this place, in this city. We ask it for his name and his sake. Amen.